sun and moon, all the shining stars, sing hallelujah, praise the Lord.
Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. This is Pastor Stephen Michaud of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. Truly, it's our joy and our glorious duty from the Lord to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And this program is one of the several ways in which we try to fulfill that task. Well, today our senior pastor, Alan Tomlinson, will preach a sermon entitled Blessing or Curse, an exposition of Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. Are you a recipient of God's blessing? Are you under God's curse? How can a person know? Well, God's word was given that sinners might know how to avoid God's curse and how to enjoy God's eternal blessing in Jesus Christ.
Our text this morning is taken from the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. In the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This ends the reading of God's holy word.
We're concentrating on the sharp contrast between the blessing and the curse. The Bible uses this language of blessing and of curse quite often, but they are words that are not common in our everyday speech today. Many cultures have used the idea of a curse or a blessing in a superstitious sense, pronouncing a hex or a curse upon someone. But the Bible's use of them is related to something that's very real, and that is a matter of a person's relationship, his objective relationship with God. God's blessing or God's curse. The Apostle Paul uses these words extensively in the text we've just read this morning. Perhaps it would help if we would think of examples of what would be a blessing or what would be a curse, since we're not used to using in our society the word blessing. And don't really have a whole lot of uses of the word curse. It's a blessing when you learn that your new appliance that just broke down is still under full warranty. It's a curse when you realize you lost the receipt, which is absolutely required to claim the warranty. That's a blessing and a curse. It's a blessing when you wait for that long-waited for a promotion at work with that long-needed raise. But it's a curse when you find out you have to work 20 more hours every week, and when you compute it out, you're making less per hour than you did before for a lot more effort. It's a blessing to go to the dentist and have that tooth fixed that hurts so bad, but we look upon it, rightly or wrongly, as something of a curse when we get the bill. It's a blessing to be the first one of all the relatives to get to hold that new baby at the family gathering. It's a curse when you hear the little fellow begin to grunt, and you know the strict family rule. You're holding him, you change him. It's a blessing for the student to finally finish reading that long, boring chapter out of the history book. And it's a real curse when you realize you've read the wrong chapter and you've got to start over again. That gives us some idea of a blessing and of a curse. However, Paul uses these terms in a way that involves much higher stakes than any of those examples. They involve eternal. And there's an eternal contrast, and there's an eternal importance to the use of God's blessing and God's curse. The blessing that Paul speaks of here is eternal life. It is spiritual life for the sinner who has been dead in trespasses and sins is now alive unto God. It is a personal relationship with God. It is peace with God. It is eternal salvation. The curse, then, is the opposite. It is God's holy and just wrath on our sin, a broken relationship with God. It is being God's enemy and under the condemnation of God, all resulting in eternal hell. No sharper contrast can be imagined. And this contrast dates back to the beginning of our race, to the Garden of Eden itself. It was to be the blessing of eternal life for Adam and Eve and for their descendants, for them to refuse the temptation of the serpent and to obey God's command instead. Then they would have eaten of the tree of life instead of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they would have lived in perfect joy forever. The curse came as they listened to Satan and disobeyed God, and so were driven out of the garden and into a world of thorns and hardships. Centuries later, it was a blessing and it was life for the Israelites if they would obey the law of God given through Moses on Mount Sinai. God actually used those expressions. This law I'm giving to you, he says. It is life. It is righteousness. It was God's curse, though, and spiritual death that they knew as a result of their disobedience to God's law. And now all of us are born with Adam's curse in our nature and with a lack of a true saving knowledge of God. All of us, by choice, as soon as we're old enough to make choices, choose the wrong way instead of choosing that which God's word says is the right way. We are all without life, left to ourselves. We are all under the curse. We're all sinners until we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross and are given the blessing of eternal and true life. What is the blessing and the curse of these verses then? Verses 8 and 9, the blessing is the blessing of Abraham. And we experience it only through faith in the gospel, faith in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says here that the Old Testament scriptures had prophesied of the Gentiles being justified through faith. He says that the Old Testament had actually prophesied that the Gentiles, now let me just mention the expression in the Greek that we translate the Gentiles is literally the nations. The Jews view themselves as the nation of God, Israel. And all the other nations were outside of God's kingdom, properly speaking, other than those individual Gentiles who might convert to Judaism. And so the nations was their way of saying, you know, the unbelieving world out there. And we have translated that in English, in many English translations as the Gentiles, because it was a technical expression, you might say, that the Jews used for all these nations outside of of Israel. And Paul says that God had prophesied that God's good news of eternal salvation would not just reside with Israel, but would go forth to the nations at large, to the Gentiles. And so those who say that the salvation of the Gentiles is a mystery revealed only in the New Testament are mistaken. Our text affirms otherwise. The scripture, Paul says, foresaw God justifying the Gentiles. It is God taking his gospel forth via his messengers to the nations at large and justifying those who by his grace believed that message. The Gentiles are justified. Again, let's make sure we understand the use of that term. You will totally misinterpret large portions of the Epistle to the Romans and the Epistle to the Galatians and whole portions of the New Testament if you have a wrong definition of the word justify, of what it means to be justified. Yesterday in the religious page, there was an article by a lady that writes quite often a religious article that appears in the Union Leader. She had a totally unbiblical understanding of what it means to be justified. I think the lady's a Christian. I think she's sincere. I think she needs to go do some homework before she writes. She mixed justification with sanctification and then turned around and mixed sanctification with glorification, which is really a very strange error in that article. To be justified means to be declared legally by God as righteous, with the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed or legally reckoned to us. And so we are at peace with him because our sin is taken away And the righteousness of Christ is what God sees in us, upon us. And that's what the word justify means is very clear if you'll just study the use of the word dikaiō, which is the Greek word to justify, or its equivalent in the Old Testament Hebrew. We have statements such as, God is justified. And you read on, and the point is not that God is made pure, which is how Mrs. was understanding the word justify in her article yesterday in the Union Leader, because God has always been pure. He can't be made pure. He can't be made right. It means that God is reckoned by those who think about him in the way that's really true of him. And so it has to do with imputation. It's to do with a reckoning of someone as either righteous or unrighteous. And to be justified by faith in Christ, then, is that I'm declared right with God through the righteousness of his Holy Son. And it takes place upon the first second as I truly trust in Christ. The second I'm truly trusting in Christ, I am justified as far as God is concerned. I'm declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And Paul says that the Gentiles, it was prophesied, would be justified by faith, and not by keeping the law, particularly the ceremonial law and the law of circumcision, which is part of the whole issue with these false teachers who are disrupting the peace and harmony of the churches in Galatia in Paul's time. The Gentiles are justified not by any self-righteous religious works on their part, but by faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so we see the Old Testament's prophesied, again we're looking at verse 8, that the good news of Jesus would be preached to the Gentiles. And this was proclaimed beforehand to Abraham. Abraham had the gospel preached to him. And through him, the promise is made that it will be preached to the Gentiles, to all his seed. Over 1900 years before the time of Christ, God then preached the good news, the gospel, to Abraham. Jesus meant it when he said that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced. He meant that. He meant it very sincerely. God told Abraham that all the nations would be blessed in him. And this was fulfilled when Jesus, a literal and spiritual son of Abraham in his human nature, died for our sins, rose again, and so brought the blessing of eternal life to all God's people of all nations, that is, all those who would trust in him. And so the gospel was preached in seed form to Abraham. God said, all people throughout all nations are going to receive this blessing that I'm giving to you. They're going to receive the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of eternal life. Verse 9, those who are of faith have Abraham's blessing of salvation. Abraham had this blessing of God's favor and God's eternal love, and he had it by faith. Paul identifies him as Abraham, the believer. That's how we're to think of Abraham. He's Abraham the believer. Not just Abraham, one of the greatest men that ever lived, which is true, one of the greatest men of, one of the greatest biblical characters. The title we give to Abraham ought to be Abraham the believer, if we're looking at him from a biblical viewpoint. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. All who follow in Abraham's footsteps by God's grace, all who believe in the Word of God for their salvation, are not only Abraham's children, verse 7, but they have Abraham's blessing of eternal salvation, verse 9. And so the blessing we're looking at this morning is the blessing of being right with God. Are you right with the God who has revealed himself in the Scriptures? Are you in a right relationship with him? The blessing is the blessing of having a perfect righteousness to clothe our souls in God's eyes, to save us from the condemnation rightly due to our sin. It is the blessing of eternal life, the blessing of eternal salvation. Do you know that you have the blessing of Abraham? Do you know, do you have an assurance that you have eternal life? The blessing of heaven itself is what we're looking at. This is the blessing promised to Abraham, and through Abraham, God promised it for all the nations, to all who would believe in God's perfect, in Abraham's perfect Son according to the flesh, God's eternal Son in his divine nature, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now let's move on to the curse, and we look at the curse in verses 10 through 12. The curse, in the context of Galatians at large, is the curse of the law. Keep in mind that these false teachers are saying you must not only believe the gospel, you must keep the law. You must not only believe in Christ and have received his baptism, you must be circumcised. You must become a Jew to become a Christian. And Paul says, as a matter of fact, what we're being redeemed from is the curse of the law. We are under that curse as long as we're trying to make ourselves right with God by our own self-righteous efforts. As long as we're trying to keep the law, keep a law, in order to achieve righteousness with God, if that's what's in our mind, if that's the reason we try to live a good life, to make ourselves right with God, we're under the curse of the law. And Paul proceeds to prove that point. All of us, you see, are either saved by grace through faith or we're depending on our own self-righteous religiousness. Paul and the other writers of the New Testament make this point many times. You can't combine these two things. Because of the nature of what it means to be saved by grace, you can't be partly saved by grace and partly saved by your own self-righteous efforts. You're dealing with things that won't mix. Some are consciously and deliberately trusting in their keeping of a law or the law to be right with God. Most others, though, just don't care. They don't think about God in eternity, or try not to. But on the final judgment, since they do not have God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, their judgment will be based on their works and their adherence to God's law, or the lack of it. And isn't this what we're told in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, where we have the revealed picture of the great white throne judgment? And there are those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are justified through Christ. And all the others are judged how? On the basis of their deeds as recorded in the books. It is God's law then that condemns the sinner if he does not have faith in Jesus Christ. And God's law rightly condemns him. What's written in the books is the proof that the sinner has violated God's law in thought, word, and deed, by sins of omission and sins of commission, so that God's righteous judgment on the sinner at the last day is seen for being totally just and righteous. And so either by deliberateness, by being a deliberate legalist, I'm under the curse of the law if I'm not a Christian, or by default, I'm under the curse of the law if I'm not a Christian. And there's no other position for those who are outside of Christ. We are either saved by grace through faith, or we are consciously or unconsciously depending on works of law to save us. Verse 10 tells us, though, that the law always brings the curse of hell, never the blessing of heaven. Never is there an exception to this. All who are under the law are under the curse. And that's because, as Paul tells us in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Adam all sinned, Romans chapter 5 tells us. And so it's unavoidable. If we're remaining under law, we have no hope of the blessing. And this is where we delude ourselves as sinners, unregenerate sinners. We delude ourselves into thinking that if I just try harder, if I just am a little bit more consistent, I can achieve this righteousness which is of the law. Paul says no. There's no way that can take place. Now, this had been affirmed before in the Old Testament. What is it? Text, is it in one of the major prophets, you know, can the Ethiopians change his skin, or the leopard his stripes, or his spots, I guess. In words, the leopard's born with these spots, and there's nothing you can do to get rid of them. And the color of our skin, none of us can change the color of our skin. I don't think medical science, with all its advancement, can give you a potion to turn yourself black or white if you're one or the other to start with. And so the point is, the sinner, and God goes on to apply it, he says the sinner cannot change his way. Left to himself, he is powerless. By his own choice, I mean, he has chosen the sin, and it's like the drug addict who's, I'm going to use that as a comparison, not just using that as one sin, but as a comparison. The drug addict who at one point chooses his sin And then there comes a point where he'd love to choose not to use those drugs, but he's helpless under its power. Apart from outside help, he can't get out from underneath it. And that's an illustration of us as sinners. And that's why, under the law, we can never make ourselves right with God. It will not be. We are always under the curse if we're trying to make ourselves good enough for God. Under the law, we live spiritually and eternally only if we perform all the works of the law perfectly. No one ever has or will ever perfectly keep God's law except the Lord Jesus Christ in his human nature, of course. You see, the way it works with God, it's not a matter on the day of judgment, as if there's one of those old-time scales with the two containers that are to balance one another. And if I've, done six good things and four bad things throughout my life, then I barely get into heaven because it just, the good slightly outweighs the bad. That's not the way God's law works. That's not the way God's standard works. And what I'm going to say next, sinners may say, well, that's not fair, it's not right, I don't like it, and it doesn't matter, because this is the standard it's going to be. And the standard is, God says, here's my law, if you're going to enter my heaven within yourself, by yourself, you're going to keep this law perfectly, day and night, from the time you're born to the time you die. You're going to keep it inside and outside, in thought, word, and deed. That's the way I created you originally in Adam, before the fall. And so that's the righteous requirement expected of you. That's what you were given. This is what's going to be required of you. And if we really begin to see it in that way, the mere notion that we could make ourselves right with God becomes ludicrous and exceedingly foolish to us. See, the problem is, even if you and I could, from this moment on, keep God's holy law perfectly, in thought, word, and deed, which we know we can't and that we won't. But if we could, that will not make up for our past sins. There is a debt we still owe to God. And that debt's still there. Christ not only keeps God's law perfectly in our behalf, he not only carries out the precepts of God's law, but he dies to fulfill the penalty of God's law against our sin. There is what we call the active and passive righteousness of Christ, or the preceptive righteousness and the penal righteousness of his fulfilling God's law. So if you and I could keep the law perfectly, if we could keep the law perfectly from right now to the day we die, if we don't do something to get rid of our past sins, we would still have to go to hell for God to continue to display his righteousness and his justice. Now, there's no way that we can be right with God by the law as sinners. The law, says Paul, always brings the curse of hell and never brings the blessing of heaven. And Paul says in verses 11 and 12, the Old Testament scriptures had made that clear. If you think through them, if you apply them, if you think about what God is saying, he goes back to the law itself. He goes back to the law itself and he says, if you just read the law, you're going to see that it's at least implied there that no one is justified by law before God. The scriptures had said that those who were righteous by faith will live. Now there he's quoting the prophets, which is the inspired commentary on the law and the inspired application of God's law given later in Israel's history. In Habakkuk 2:4, a text we looked at earlier this year, it's only those only are righteous who live by faith. It's not those who keep the law perfectly, because none do. It's those who live by faith. And it's interesting, in the Greek, as the Apostle Paul quotes that text, both here and in Romans, the way he actually arranges the words syntactically is, the righteous by faith will live. So whether you understand Habakkuk as saying only those who have faith are those who are right with God and therefore can live a life pleasing to God, or whether you understand Habakkuk as saying only those who are righteous with God by faith can then proceed to have life, it's the same thing in the end. But the way he does translate Habakkuk 2:4 into the Greek, it really does put a punch or add punch to this whole notion of justification by faith. It is the righteous by faith who will live. Those who live their lives trusting God's mercy and God's Son as their only righteousness are the only ones who are truly righteous and have spiritual and eternal life and that by grace. Faith is the key to righteousness and to life. But the law is not of faith. It is by works, by human performance. Paul quotes the law. He says, Leviticus 18:5 told us, he who practices these things shall live by them. He who keeps these things perfectly. Again, it's very clear in the original language. It's not just the idea that, you know, for a few minutes you try to keep the Ten Commandments. He who continually, without interruption, does what these commands command. He who does what God's law demands of him perfectly, he'll have life. And that leaves all of us out of life. So even the law itself made it clear that it was a matter of perfect obedience, not of faith. And the Old Testament prophets made it clear then that Israel's history had shown among those who had the law that salvation could only come to sinners by faith, because it cannot come by the law. The curse is the curse of the law, and we are under that curse if we're not trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation, but are relying on our own goodness before God instead. Thirdly, Jesus Christ has given all believers the blessing while taking upon himself the curse. Verses 13 and 14. Two of the most tremendous verses affirming the doctrine we call the doctrine of substitution, that Christ died in our place bearing our penalty. This is a tremendous text. Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming our curse for us. Verse 13. What a statement. Particularly among those of us who believe the scriptures and their testimonies to who this Jesus Christ is. When we think about the fact that he is the eternally begotten Son of the Father who takes on perfect and absolutely pure human nature without sin. And then we read this, that he has made a curse for us. Should astound us. We should never get over the wonder of that. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by paying the price required by the law of the sinner. To liberate us from this curse, he paid the price demanded. The law demanded punishment for sin. He bore our punishment for our sin. Having no sin of his own, his death could not be for himself. As he dies, this death that God had determined and that took place by wicked men, as a judicial act, it could not be for himself. He had no sin of his own. It had to be for others. He redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. The curse of God for our sin was put on him. This language very similar to 2 Corinthians 5:21, where we're told that he became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is, he became the sin offering for our sin. He took the punishment for our sins upon himself. He took our curse upon himself. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, had declared, and this was part of God's law. Again, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, very deftly quotes the law to show these legalists that they're wrong. And that's how you need to deal with those who are misusing God's word. You take them back to the very word they're misusing and show how they are misinterpreting it. But he goes back to Deuteronomy. He quotes the verse that any criminal who died a death of being hung on a tree, that is by impaling, by hanging, by crucifixion, anything where the criminal was so bad that they not only executed him, but they left his body exposed for some time, was a sign of God's special curse being put upon that wicked criminal. You see, the cross was necessary. Not just the death of Christ in a general way, but it was important that it be very clear that God's curse rested upon his dearly beloved Son as he died in our place. And so he's hung on the cross. Jesus, the perfect, the righteous, the holy one, hangs on a tree. He's crucified on the cross, not for his sin, because he had none, but for ours, for the sins of his people. He has redeemed us then from the curse. And God will not punish the same sin twice. That is unjust. Even human law recognizes that if you paid the punishment, you've paid the penalty, then the crime's behind you. And the guilt of the crime is behind you. And God's law, and human law is based on God's law at that point. The curse has been taken. There can be no condemnation. In Jesus Christ, then, verse 14, we have God's blessing through faith. It's either a curse or a blessing. There's no in-between, and there's no third position. So if the curse is gone, the blessing is present. Jesus became a curse for us so we might experience the blessing of eternal salvation promised through Abraham to all the nations. Jesus, he's going to go on to tell us, is Abraham's spiritual seed. And all who believe in Christ are united with him by faith. They are part of that spiritual seed. And it's that seed that is blessed and is a blessing to all the world. All the Gentiles, and for that matter, all the Jews who would trust in Christ would have that blessing. They would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. All Christians, all believers have received the Spirit as they have trusted in Christ. They have received the Spirit as God abiding in their souls. And He comes to stay when He comes. It is the Spirit who has caused them to be born again in the first place so that they would trust in Christ, because He is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The expression he uses here, the promise of the Spirit, that could mean the promised Holy Spirit of life. He could just be equating the Spirit, and I believe Paul does this in places. He equates having the Spirit with being justified by faith, with having the blessing of Abraham. I think that's what he's doing here, personally. And so what he's saying is you have the blessing of the Spirit through faith, and only here he puts it, you have the promise of the Spirit through faith. For the Spirit is the Spirit of eternal life. And He is the one who enables us to believe Christ, and He comes and abides with us as we trust in Christ, and is the Spirit of our Christian life, the Spirit who enables us to be Christians. Or this could be the idea, the promise given by the Spirit. The Spirit through Abraham. And the word of God that was given to Abraham has promised this blessing. And the promise of the Spirit, the promise the Spirit gave, is assured to all who believe in Christ because Christ became a curse for them. Either way, you end up with the same conclusion, practically speaking, for us, and for what this means for us as believers. Jesus Christ has given all believers the blessing while taking upon Himself the curse. But which do you have? Does the blessing of God rest upon you, or the curse due to your sin? Remember the story of Jacob and Esau? And Jacob, and by deceit, and he's not commended for that, but God works out His eternal plan to put the blessing of Abraham upon Jacob and not upon Esau, even though their father Isaac was going to try to circumvent what God had already revealed by revelation. And try to, Isaac wanted Esau to get the blessing, and Jacob came deceitfully, and Jacob got the blessing. All that was left for Esau is a curse. Look at the so-called blessing that Isaac tries to drum up for Esau once he's given all this other blessing to Jacob. It's not a blessing at all. It's a curse. That's all that's left. If you don't have the blessing of salvation in Christ, there's nothing left but the curse. But all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ do have that eternal blessing. Does the blessing of God rest upon you? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and only Savior? Not depending on your own righteousness, but depending on His righteousness only, His life and His death and His resurrection as your salvation? Or, if you have not trusted in Christ, do you realize that either you are trying to make yourself good enough for God, or by default, you're under the law anyway. And the law can only bring a curse. You cannot make yourself good enough for God as a sinner. And we're all born sinners. The Church of Jesus Christ is not, in a self-righteous way, pointing the finger at others when it says you are sinners in need of God's grace. You need to believe the gospel. Oh, no, we have, first of all, proclaimed our own sinfulness and our own inability and our own experience of salvation only through the grace of God, only as a gift given to us freely as we called upon God in His mercy. Repent of your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as God's Son who died for sinners, and you will have God's blessing, not His curse. Remember, it is the righteous by faith who live. Let's pray together. O Lord God of heaven and earth, all of us are accountable to You, and in the final analysis, and ultimately, we are accountable only to you. It is before you that we will stand, each one of us, on the day of judgment. And your word is proclaimed that we will stand in joy and in acceptance and in blessing only as we are trusting in your Son, Jesus Christ, only as we have confessed our sin and our inability to make ourselves right with you. And your word also proclaims the awesome judgment and the curse that will be upon all who are not in Christ. Father, again we pray that if any in our midst have never trusted in Christ, that you would deliver them from that curse, that you would show them the fearful destruction that is awaiting them outside of Christ, and that they would flee to him, that they would come to your Son with all eagerness and desire to receive from him the only righteousness that you will accept, to receive from him that eternal life that you have promised to all who do seek eternal life in him. And Father, for your children who have so trusted in you, during times of temptation, times of failure, times of pressure and difficulty, help us to never lose sight of the blessing that we have in Christ. Help us, Father, to always give you the glory. Help us to always be rejoicing in our inner man, even though our outer man is decaying day by day, because we know that your glory rests upon us for Christ's sake. O Lord God, strengthen us that we might be faithful to go forth and to proclaim to all mankind that there is your blessing and there is your curse, and that only Jesus Christ can deliver us from that curse and bring us that blessing. O Lord God, we praise you that your Son, by his death, has guaranteed that we receive the blessing, those of us for whom he died. We thank you that he not only died to bring us eternal glory, but he died so that he might infallibly give us the gifts of faith and of repentance. And we thank you that he has poured that out upon us. And we pray that you would continue to work in our hearts. Help us to live to your glory. Help us to live to the praise of your name, that we might honor the Son, that we might give ourselves for the Son who gave himself for us, that we might live for you to whom we belong. In Jesus' name, amen.
As Dr. Tomlinson has shown us from the Epistle to the Galatians, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken the curse due to our sins upon himself as he died on the cross, for he was himself without sin. And so he didn't deserve to die for any wrong of his own, for he never did wrong in thought or word or deed. He acted as our substitute, the one standing in our place, taking our punishment, taking the penalty that we deserve for our many sins, and he acted as our legal representative before God the Father. Well, in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, we find that Adam was our first legal representative, and because he sinned, we all fell in him, and were guilty before God, and corrupt in our very nature. And this is a point that the Holy Spirit-inspired apostle makes several times in this text. In Romans 5, verse 15, we find that by the one man's offense, many died. And in verse 16, the judgment came from one offense, resulting in condemnation. In verse 17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, and verse 18 he says it again, therefore as through one man's offense judgment came to all men. And finally, in verse 19, as if he could say it too many times, because of the great importance of this truth, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Adam represented all his descendants who would be born of his line, except Christ, who was conceived in a unique fashion in the womb of the Virgin. All those descended from Adam in the ordinary way are fallen in Adam, reckoned sinners and deserving of divine judgment. Five times in as many verses in Romans 5, this truth is affirmed by God. But we praise God that in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, we also find Jesus Christ as second and final legal representative. His righteousness and his fulfillment of God's law, and particularly his death to fulfill the punishment of God's law against sin and sinners, all of this is reckoned to those who trust in him. In Romans 5, verse 15, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. In verse 17, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. In verse 18, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And in verse 19, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. You see, just as Adam represented us in the garden, and so when he sinned, we also were guilty and condemned to death in him, so Christ represents all those who come to him by God's grace. And so we're righteous before God's eyes, and we receive eternal life in him. And this is why Jesus Christ is called the second Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15. So Jesus Christ took our curse, the curse due to our sins, upon himself as he died on the cross as our representative, as our substitute. And as we trust him to take our curse, we receive the blessing of God's favor, which he alone earned by his righteous obedience to his heavenly Father's will. And there is this glorious exchange, our curse for his blessing. Well, have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you received his blessing and been delivered from the curse of God upon your sin? We will come back to our study of Galatians again next week at this time, the Lord willing. Now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.